We see at Christ's first coming, which we sing about as we anticipate the celebration of His advent, His first coming. We see His time on earth, His resurrection after His death, and then follows the time of Pentecost, in which there came the giving of the Holy Spirit, which ushered in the church age. That's the time in which we live now. And at the end of the church age will be the rapture of the church. That's the event we look for next, the rapture of the church. And after the rapture of the church, we have the judgment seat of Christ, when each of us will stand before the Lord, give an evaluation of our lives. Not in the termination of our destiny. We have that home with the Lord secure the moment we trust Him as our Savior. We believe on Him for eternal life. This will be the evaluation where God will give us rewards for the life that we have lived in service and faithfulness to Him. After the time of the rapture, sometime after the rapture, we don't know how long, a peace treaty is signed by the Antichrist, which begins the seven-year tribulation. Daniel called it the 70th week. The 70th week. After that, we have the 7 years divided into 3.5 and 3.5. In the middle of the 7 years, after the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist declares himself to be world ruler. In fact, he sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem as God, demands to be worshipped as God. And all those who refuse to worship him, all those who refuse to take the image of the beast, the mark of the beast, are going to find that they're shut out from the commercial opportunities. They can't buy or sell anything without the mark of the beast. There'll be a tremendous time of difficulty there. Following the rapture of the church, here will be the 7 years of tribulation, and in that 7 years of tribulation, there's a great number of people who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And those who are come to faith in Jesus Christ will find the next event, it'll be the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we, who've gone up in a rapture and gone through the judgment seat of Christ, will come with the Lord, Revelation chapter 19, to be with Him to establish this kingdom. At this time, the Battle of Armageddon occurs. The Battle of Armageddon begins the time of the millennium, and Christ's reign, which occurs after that. Also, we have Israel restored in the millennium. The promises to Israel are restored and fulfilled. The prophecies are fulfilled. We have at the end of the time of the tribulation, after the Battle of the Armageddon, we have the sheep and goats judgment of Matthew 24 and 25. And that's an interesting topic there. We looked at it on Wednesday night in detail to see what that is about. But the sheep and goats judgment, And after, at this time, is when Satan is bound, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And then the next event at the end of the millennium is the Great White Throne Judgment. The only people present there are the unsaved, and they are judged not for destiny, in unbelief. They died in unbelief, so that sealed their destiny. They're judged there for the degree of punishment that they will suffer in the lake of fire. And then the new heaven and new earth is established. So that's our time frame. That's our timeline that we're looking at. And we're at the position now here, number 5, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ returns to rule and reign. So let's ask ourselves this. What is the purpose of the second coming of Jesus Christ? Why is this necessary, this second coming of Jesus Christ? What's the specific things that are part of the reasons for this event, for the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, He's coming to fulfill His promise. He promised He would come. He would return. Remember in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples looked up in the sky as Jesus ascended in the clouds, the voice said, "Why do you stand here gazing in the clouds? That He who left in this manner will also return in the same manner." The Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples that He would return for them, and to return with them, in fact, is actually what will happen. He's going to come to defeat the Antichrist. He returns to defeat the Antichrist and the armies of the nations that are in rebellion against Him. He's coming together and restore believing Israel. At this time, as we've seen and in places throughout the Scripture, speaks of a time when Israel is going to be saved. All Israel is going to be saved, not because they are Israel, but because there will be a time when all who are Israelites, all who are Jewish, will come to faith in Jesus Christ. This happens specifically at the end of the tribulation. When they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they cry out for the return of the Messiah, and the Lord Jesus Christ returns at that time. He's coming to gather and to restore believing Israel. Israel has been gathered into the land today, but it's not believing Israel that's gathered into the land. There's going to be another gathering of Israel where the believing Israelites, the believing Jewish people, will be gathered back into the land at the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. And that is why he's coming. He's coming to establish that very kingdom. He's coming to bind Satan. Now, you and I have no idea how to imagine the effect that that will have on our world when Satan is bound. He has full reign now. He's called the prince and power of the air now. He's called the ruler of this world at this present time. We see the effects of his rule everywhere, don't we? Can you imagine? And I think not. But we could try to imagine what it would be like if Satan is bound and he no longer has the free reign and the activity that he now participates in. But it's coming. And Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living Gentile survivors of the tribulation. That's Matthew 24 and 25, especially chapter 25. He's coming to resurrect the dead. After the second coming, one of the events is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs, those who have died. Those believers who have died in tribulation and the Old Testament saints are going to be raised from the dead. Daniel chapter 12 talks about this specifically. Also Revelation chapter 20 verses 4 through 6. So there are some of the specific reasons and purposes for the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is a needful event that he come, that the Lord return again. It fulfills his promise, otherwise he's a liar. It accomplishes things that could not be accomplished apart from is returning again. Most importantly, the millennial kingdom. Now, the millennial kingdom has some specific purposes. If you go to Revelation chapter 20, we'll start there. And we're going to look at a lot of scriptures very quickly. So if you want to take a paper clip or you want to put a piece of paper in, find Isaiah and find Jeremiah and find Zechariah. Those three specifically will be the principal places that we'll look at just a little bit later on. So the purposes of the millennial kingdom. Okay, we understand why Jesus comes back. But why does he have to establish this thousand-year kingdom? The thousand-year kingdom is the first phase of the eternal kingdom. We have the thousand-year kingdom, and after the thousand-year kingdom, there's another part of the kingdom, which will be the eternal state, where there's a new heaven, a new earth that's established. But the purpose of the millennial kingdom is pretty specific. One is, it redeems creation. During the millennial kingdom, God will reverse the curse on creation and fulfill his original purpose for man and the earth. We'll see scriptures about this in just a bit later on. And the millennial kingdom is where God will reward faithful believers. He will establish that reward. It will continue on in the eternal kingdom, I believe. But he established it especially in the millennial kingdom. During the kingdom, believers will have opportunities to continue worshiping and serving the Lord. And the rewards given to faithful believers, fruitful believers, include the opportunity to rule and reign with Christ. We see this in Daniel chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Revelation chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has some practicality for this very fact. The Corinthian believers were having difficulty among themselves, and they were going to go to court against one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul reminds them, don't you know that we believers are going to judge the world? If we're going to judge the world, cannot we settle these matters between ourselves? And so believers are going to be part of the judging of the world. That's going to be part of the reward that God gives to faithful believers in his kingdom. And also a very important part of the millennial kingdom's purpose is that in the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will fulfill the biblical covenants. Remember we talked about, when we first talked about eschatology in Wednesday nights, the whole framework for eschatology depends upon the biblical covenants. In the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ is going to fulfill these biblical covenants. And we have here promises made. These are the promises made. These promises are waiting a time of fulfillment when these promises will be fulfilled. The promises made specifically are the Abrahamic covenant. God promised to Abraham a land, a seed, a blessing. And out of the Abrahamic covenants, we see the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. These are amplifications of the details of the Abrahamic covenant. These four covenants have yet to be fulfilled. the land covenant, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 30, is where God gave to Moses and to Israel again the understanding that he was going to establish them in the land. Now, sometimes you'll see this referred to as the Palestinian covenant in some writings. The Palestinian covenant title sometimes gives us some difficulty in the fact that we have such a misunderstanding of that term Palestinian. Palestinian is presented today as though the Palestinians were some type of ethnic group separate from Jews or any other group. But that was never the use of the word Palestinian throughout all of history until recently. Palestinian was given the designation for anyone who lived in the land of Palestine, Jew, Gentile, or otherwise. It's like we who live in North Carolina and south of the Mason-Dixon line, mostly, are called Southerners. That doesn't make us a different ethnic group of people, a different race of people. We're called Southerners because we live in that southern area. And everybody who lives in that southern area could go under the title of Southerners. Some might like it, some may not like it, but that's okay. I'll take it. I love it. And so the idea is, it doesn't refer to a different ethnic group or a different racial group. It refers to a locale. Palestine, anyone lived in Palestine was called Palestinian. Jew, Gentile, Arab, anybody. Until recently, that was the understanding. But that has been politicized to drive a wedge between the Jews and their supporters, principally the United States, or anyone who would support the Israel state and the Jewish people. And so the land covenant is a better way to understand this covenant. Davidic covenant, a kingdom. Your throne I will establish, and your kingdom will be forever. There will be someone who will sit forever on your throne, the Lord told David. The new covenant, God says, I'll put a new heart in my people, and they shall all know me. Now, these covenants are separate from the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant did not arise out of the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is separate, and its completion was found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to do what? Fulfill the law. Fulfill the Mosaic covenant, the law that God had given to Israel. The Mosaic covenant was given to Israel only. In the Abrahamic covenant, we find the promise that all the nations of the world will be blessed. But in the Mosaic covenant, in that law that God gave to Moses, it was for the Jewish people specifically. It was like their constitution. Like we have our constitution, other nations have different things that establish the principle of which that nation is founded. And so this was the purpose of the Mosaic law, and it was completed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was the only one who ever kept it perfectly. And so he made the fulfillment of that. But these others are going to find their fulfillment where? Here in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose of the millennial kingdom in one aspect at least. And that is, it will be the fulfillment of the covenant promises that God made to Israel and, in retrospect, to all the world. Now, in this coming kingdom, who are the subjects of the kingdom? Every kingdom, every nation has citizens of the kingdom. Who are going to be the citizens, the subjects of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom? I believe there are two categories, obviously, immortal and mortal. Now, immortal for us is a word that's a little hard for us to wrap our heads around because we think of immortal as some type of mythical figure. You know, the immortal gods of the Romans or the Greeks and that sort of thing, the mythology of Roman and Greek lore. But immortal means incapable of dying. Mortal is capable of dying. The immortals in the kingdom of the Lord are going to be those who are in glorified bodies. And who will they be? They'll be Old Testament believers who will be resurrected, New Testament believers who have been resurrected and now return with the Lord, and tribulation martyrs, those believers in the tribulation, those who came to faith in Christ in the tribulation and died in the tribulation for their faith or just from the horrific events and circumstances and conditions of the tribulation, they are going to be resurrected also. And they will enter into the kingdom in glorified bodies. They will be immortal. You and I are going to be immortal. In Romans, and 1 Corinthians talks about this. And that death for the believer is mortality been swallowed up by immortality? You and I are designed to live forever. God didn't create man for death. Death entered because of man's sin. Jesus Christ took care of the issue of sin. Now, all those who believed on Jesus Christ for eternal life received that life that is eternal. We are immortal. We're going to live forever. We're going to live specifically in glorified bodies. But there will be those in the kingdom, in the thousand-year kingdom, who will be mortals, subject to death, who will be in natural bodies. Who will these people be? They'll be the tribulation believers. In Matthew 25, at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the sheep enter into the kingdom, the goats into the destruction. And so these believers alive at the end of the tribulation will go into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. Now, there are some who believe that really can't be the case because 1 Corinthians 15:50 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so if that's the case, that these mortal beings who have survived the tribulation receive glorified bodies, immortal beings now they would be. We also have the possibility that the tribulation, the millennium will be populated in increasing manner by population growth. Those who are born and raised in the kingdom. Either they're born from these who come out of the tribulation alive in mortal bodies in the millennium, or if these receive immortal bodies, glorified bodies, then we'll have those who are under the age of accountability, who come into the kingdom as children, alive in mortal bodies, do not receive a glorified bodies, and they live for 1,000 years. Many, many of them will live for 1,000 years. In 1,000-year time, you have what? You have an ideal situation, ideal circumstance. You have people born, being born and living and born and living and born and living and born and living generation after generation after generation. For 1,000 years, you have a huge number of people who are in mortal bodies that populate the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we'll speak more about that later in other Sundays that will follow. But the idea here is the characteristics of the kingdom. What will this kingdom be like? We see these who will be immortal bodies, those in mortal bodies, and those in glorified bodies, those in flesh bodies. But what will the characteristics of the kingdom be like? What is it going to be like? Well, look over in your Bibles, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. The first characteristic of the kingdom is that Jesus Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Jesus Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem. So find your place there in Psalm chapter 2. And you'll see that this is a theme that occurs over and over and over again. The Lord Jesus Christ does rule and reign. And he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And Psalm chapter 2 talks about this specifically. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We know that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 specifically talks about this. Now, this is the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul is trying to, or the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. He didn't say to the angels, yet I've set my king on my holy city of Zion, the holy hill of Zion, but he said it to the Son. And so the Son being the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy hill of Zion, a reference to Jerusalem, and to the ends of the earth will be your possession. He says in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. That's what we read in Revelation chapter 19. He rules them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And then in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, it says this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth, and in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now some people object to the idea that Jerusalem and the Jews in general will be the center focus of the millennial kingdom. That the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem. They say that the Jews rejected the Messiah at his first coming. Now God has rejected them, set them aside. But that's not the case at all. God's covenant with David, God's covenant with Israel is still valid. It's still going to be fulfilled. Look in Psalm chapter 89. Psalm chapter 89. The psalmist is speaking about God's covenant with David and how David's seed is going to endure. Notice this. Verse 28. Psalm 89:28. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. Speaking of David. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. The fulfillment of this is the millennial kingdom. If his sons, if David's sons, the Jewish people, break my law and do not walk in my judgments, verse 31 says, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes, the chastening of the Lord upon his people, the Jewish people. Verse 33 says, however, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not take utterly from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I shall not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm not going to reject Israel. I'm not going to throw them away. I'm yet going to fulfill my promises to David that he will have his seed and that he will have one who will sit upon his throne forever. And these people shall endure. You want to know the faithfulness of God? You want to know the certainty of God's word being true? You just look for the fact that there is still an Israel nation. There's still a Jewish people. Satan, book of Revelation, did what? He wanted to devour the Israelites, the Jews. But God spared them. Over and over and over again, God kept a remnant to do what? For this very time of the kingdom, to fulfill the promise to David. To fulfill the promise that the Lord had made to David. Israel's unfaithfulness will not thwart God's plan. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, Jerusalem, shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords and their plowshares, and their spears and their pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore. Revelation, we see this very thing being established. God promised, and it is fulfilled. In Revelation 19:15, it says, Jesus rules them with a rod of iron. Now, why is that a necessity, that Jesus rules them with a rod of iron? You have to remember, in spite of the fact that this is the millennial kingdom, and Jesus is a present ruling and reigning, there are people in the kingdom, subjects of the kingdom, who are still in their natural bodies, who still have a sin nature. And sin is still present, even in the thousand-year kingdom. You don't have to look for proof of that very far. Just in, further down in the book of Revelation chapter 20, when after the thousand years, Satan is released from being bound, and he goes out across the earth, deceives the nations, and mounts one final, futile attempt to war against God, against the Lord Jesus Christ, is utterly destroyed at that attempt. We still have these people in natural bodies giving birth to children who will be in their natural bodies, giving birth to children who will be in their natural bodies, generation to generation, who all possess a sin nature, sin will still be present. And death will still be present. Although it will be not death as we know today in its frequency, it'll be something that is infrequent, but it will be there, will be a possibility, will be present. And so Jesus rules with a rod of iron. Now this helps us understand some passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, look there real quickly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ says this on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca," or that's the equivalent of us saying, "you numbskull, you empty-headed idiot," whoever says that, which none of us has ever said that to anybody, "shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna," or hellfire. Now, what in the world? Matthew 5:22 is like the Lord pulling back the curtain to the kingdom to see a little glimpse of the kingdom. He rules him with a rod of iron. He doesn't tolerate the open sinfulness of the people, such as is tolerated or even celebrated today. People march the streets today to demand the celebration of their sin by the entire world. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ who rules them very closely, very tightly. He is a benevolent dictator, but he is a dictator. He rules. We rule under him to present to all those who are subject to the kingdom the purposes and the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord designs that by His wisdom, by His sovereignty, to do it in that manner. But there will be this need. Those who have this situation in Matthew 5:22 will be in a different situation than they are presently, even in the time where this is written. It will be the time of the kingdom where this type of restriction is placed upon those who rebel, those who are angry with a brother without a cause, or in danger of the judgment. What judgment? There's no basis in Matthew 5 or anything within the entire context of the time and the people and the situation in which this was written that this would make any sense outside of being a reference to the time of the kingdom. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And so we see in the Sermon on the Mount a picture of the things that will be the conditions in the kingdom. Doesn't mean it doesn't have any application today, but we see this more clearly as conditions of the kingdom. And we see in chapter 5, verse 22, this idea of the Lord ruling them with a rod of iron. The conditions of the kingdom include what? It includes the idea of the situation that we see here, God's righteousness. God rules the world in righteousness. Isn't that a joy to the world? He rules and reigns in righteousness. He does. He rules and reigns in righteousness. How is that possible that He rules and reigns in righteousness? Well, one way it's possible is Revelation 20, when Satan is bound. Satan doesn't have the opportunity through the time of the 1,000 years to have influence in the reign of Christ. When he's released at the end of 1,000 years, he has that brief time of influence that comes to naught as well. We see the idea in the book of Isaiah. Look over in Isaiah. And we'll spend a good bit of time in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. It says that he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Years back, I went to a tour. We had a singing group. We went to New York City. We were touring through New York City and went to the United Nations and saw this written at the United Nations. And there could be no more improper place for that to be than at the United Nations, because the United Nations is utterly impotent to fulfill that. They do not have the ability, and in large measure, and many times, they don't have the inclination to do what? To have the nations beat their swords and the plowshares, their spears and the pruning hook, and not lift up sword against one another, and not learn war anymore. That's an impossibility for the United Nations or any other group of people in mankind, in in totality. The Lord Jesus Christ will bring this peace. It will be His work. He is the Prince of Peace. He will bring this to pass. And the idea of joy, Isaiah chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 3. You have multiplied the nations and increased its joy. Speaking of the Lord, this Son who is given, who will rule and reign. You have multiplied the nation, increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in a day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born and a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Prince of Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government there will be no end upon the throne of David over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So this is talking about the time when the Son who was given to us by the child born establishes the kingdom of David, the throne of David. He shall rule and reign there in that judgment and that joy. And they worship in the honor of the king. Look over in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. All the nations will worship and honor the king. At least that will be the outward demonstration. Inwardly, there may be other things going on, but there will be the conformity to the worship and the honor of the king. Many out of genuineness, others out of being forced to do this. And there will be reasons to worship and honor the king. Very practical reasons. Look over Zechariah chapter 14. Look in verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. It shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved in the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone whose sacrifice shall come and take them and cook in them. And that day shall this shall no longer be Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What's happening? There's some very practical things that are given to us in this understanding of how it's going to be in the kingdom. There's going to be the daily requirement of those nations who came up to war against Jerusalem, Battle of Armageddon, that they're going to have to go up year by year, every year, to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they fail to do so, if those kings of those nations, those rulers of those nations fail to do so, they receive a withholding of the rain upon their lands. Now, think of this. The millennial kingdom is not some type of cotton candy dream. The millennial kingdom is a live, working, governmental institution upon this earth upon which we stand right now today. It's not some dream or vision. Is a real working kingdom. You and I will be present there. We'll be assisting the Lord Jesus Christ in the administration of His kingdom. The nations, there will be nations. And of those nations, there will be those who have responsibility for the conducting of the Lord's business in those nations. And if those nations, those rulers, fail to do what is required of them in the idea of worshiping and honoring the king, in this case seen as a yearly visit to Jerusalem to bring their honor to the Lord, then they will receive no rain. What does that mean? The people of those nations are going to have a difficult time. Their harvests are going to be poor. There's sowing and harvesting going on. There's lives being conducted. There's things happening that are absolutely the practical things of life today. the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in a thousand-year reign is not some type of unreal, imaginative existence. It is life for us who will be in immortal and glorified bodies. It will be of a different nature than those who are in their mortal bodies, in their physical flesh and blood bodies, yes. But it is life, and we will be participating, as they will be participating, in a very real, genuine way. It's not just some type of nice thought. I think that in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal kingdom, the best music is yet to be written and will be written then. The best architecture is yet to be designed. It will be designed then. The best art will be created and formed then in that kingdom and in the eternal kingdom. It is the reality of life. There is such a continuity from this life to the next life that sometimes we don't realize it. We think that somehow or another, this life is good and life to come, we don't know about that. That's, oh, good grief. Who wants to be? That sounds boring, doesn't it? No, it's not boring at all. It's filled with righteousness. It's filled with joy. It's filled with peace. It's filled with the worship and honor of the King. And it's filled with the things that are necessary for day-to-day living. And we're going to be a part of that. There'll be some differences. There'll be, in essence, the lack of sickness. Isaiah 29:18 talks about this. There'll be an extended lifespan. Isaiah 65:20 talks about that. Those who die at the age of 100 were thought to be an infant. I'm 66. Nobody thinks of me as an infant. When my grandchildren ask me what year I was born, I say 1951. They get this look on their face like, 1951? Wow, that was so long ago. Can't imagine anybody being that old. But in the kingdom, with the essential lack of sickness and the rarity of death, lifespans expanded. Those who die at the age of 100, but apparently there will be some, will be thought to have been simply an infant, merely a child. People who are 35 and 40, 45 and 50, to me, are so young. But when I was 18, 30, 40, 50 was really old. 70 is getting younger and younger. The expansion of that, what do we have? Creation is restored from the curse. There is the enhanced environment. There's rain and food that is plentiful. In Isaiah chapter 11, there are animals living in harmony with one another with humans. Isaiah 11, the ox, the lamb, the lion lay down together. The child plays by the opening to the nesting area for the serpent. Apparently, all of the animal kingdom returns to be of a vegetarian diet. They're not carnivores any longer, apparently. And so there's a huge change in the world in all of its aspect. And one of the things that is interesting to note is that prosperity is going to prevail. So what do we see? We see this. In spite of these perfect conditions, what do we find that happens toward the latter part of 1,000 years? In Revelation chapter 20, it says this, verse 7. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Can you imagine this? Here are people who have lived, many of them probably for almost the entire 1,000 years, under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, in an environment that is nearly a perfect environment, where everything is enhanced, creation is restored to its original intention, and yet we find those who are ready to follow Satan, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they go up on the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Is it nurture or nature? Well, here are people who live in a perfect environment. and are nurtured under that perfect environment and yet have what? That tendency to sin, to rebel against the Lord. You can create as perfect an environment as you can possibly create for man, but that does not affect the nature of man. The fallen nature of man. The depravity of man. The only thing that releases us from that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to faith in Him for eternal life, He gives us that new identity. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. But we cannot in any way affect that by our own efforts and our own work. Well, that's great, but this is Christmas time. What's our connection with all of this with Christmas? Your connection is this, Luke chapter 1. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." There's quite a gap from the time of the birth. You shall bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He'll be the Son of the Highest. And the idea of the Lord God giving him the throne of his father David and reigning over the house of Jacob forever, of his kingdom being no end. We live in that gap. But as surely as we believe the Lord's first coming, and we must believe it because we celebrate it with such fervency, that second coming is just as reliable too. And at that second coming, we will sing along with all of creation, "Joy to the world, for the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, we pray as you taught the disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We know that that is a time that yet awaits fulfillment. We do believe that your kingdom will come, that the Lord will return. And the will of the Lord, the will of the Father will be done on earth then as it is in heaven now. Lord, we await that day. But until that day, Father, I pray that we are people who are serious about our faith, serious about our service for the Lord, not looking to simply make the easiest path in this life possible, but make the path in this life that is the most fruitful, the path that counts the most for all eternity, the path, Father, that will be rewarded in your kingdom. May these thoughts occupy our minds and our thinking as we make our decisions, as we plan our course. May we submit it all to you, Father, and be done for your glory, for your praise, that the world will know through us this good news message of Jesus Christ, that eternal life is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Until that time, when your kingdom comes, may your will be done in our hearts, Father, as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.